may I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. What does it mean to see clearly? These days, all kinds of different social commentators claim that they can see what's really going on. They can see through the conspiracies or the conspiracy theories, or maybe they see through the mainstream narrative or populist paranoia. In the Bible, this business of seeing clearly, it's taken very, very seriously. More than 500 years before Jesus was born, the great prophet Isaiah was given a message. Go and tell the people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. So we can see, but never perceive. We can spend a whole day looking at things, gazing into our screens and other things, but we might never perceive what is really going on, what the world is really like. This morning, we're going to face the fact that even if we could see the whole universe and see the living God surrounded by his saints and angels in heavenly glory, we might never see what needs to be seen. Jesus is how God is meant to be seen. Or else we get so distracted by the weird and wonderful, the new and the novel, that we fail to perceive what's right in front of us and what has to be perceived. Never lose sight of Jesus. The most important thing is to turn our eyes on him. Seeing more and knowing more doesn't necessarily lead us to him. The world is filled with distractions that have nothing to do with him. And even the heavens themselves are not him. The heavens are filled with saints and angels that look at Jesus all the time. But so many people get distracted by the wonders of the heavens that they forget to look at Jesus. In our Old Testament reading, we saw the leaders of the ancient church see the very throne room of heaven, and you think that would keep them fixed on Jesus. But when they went down the mountain, they made false gods and they worshipped them instead of the Lord. Instead of the Lord Jesus, they just saw and worshipped. Even Aaron did that. And we saw the whole community of Israel see the light on the mountain. And they all promised they'd do what he said. But then you had like Nadab and Abihu, who got very close, we saw. They made a mockery of the worship of the living God, having been distracted by booze. How could that be after what they saw? We see the Apostle Peter get distracted in our main passage. Jesus timed everything and went to a place so filled with meaning that you have to know the Bible like the back of your hand to get it all. And I don't get anywhere near half of what's going on here. And I would know a heck of a lot less if Peter didn't already get so much. After 6 days, and we were thinking of our Old Testament reading there. After 6 days, the three apostles follow Jesus up a mountain. There the apostles see Jesus shining like he did when he was talking to Moses so long ago. Remember that Moses and Joshua saw the light of the living God in our OT reading. Jesus is the visible form of the invisible God, the living God that Moses saw. And all of Israel saw that light. That was Jesus. And look, there's Moses right now, seeing Jesus shine on a mountain like he did all those years ago. It's like we're back in the book of Exodus, 1,500 years before Jesus became a human like us. On the mountain in ancient times, the Lord Jesus told Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent where he would live. So, and we saw him get into the details of it, of how to make this tabernacle, that he would dwell in, and he will be with the people Israel in this. So Peter gets what's going on. He's just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who fulfills all the prophecies. Peter's seen Jesus do what he did so long ago. Now, there's this game I particularly like playing, Trivial Pursuit. And it's like this game where you get all these questions about trivia and little factoid questions, and you have to see if you know the answer to it. But if you play it a lot, like I have, the same questions will come back round, and then the game eventually, if you play it a lot, it eventually becomes a lot less about knowing facts and more about remembering these answers. We always used to accuse Grandad of just learning all the answers because he was so good at this game. Peter, basically, he's had this question before. When the Lord leads you up a mountain, after 6 days, what do? You build tabernacles. Easy. Next question. Moving on. But no, Peter's got it really, really wrong. So wrong that his nephew Mark has to explain it away. Look, he didn't know what he was saying. You know, you wouldn't either, so just leave him alone, will? Your wingman only has to back you up if you've really messed up. So what did he get wrong exactly? Well, it isn't just one thing. First of all, he wants to make 3 tabernacles. The Lord didn't make Moses and Aaron tabernacles on the mountain. The tabernacle was only for Jesus. Peter had gotten distracted by these incredible saints, despite them always pointing to Jesus. Peter had a problem of getting distracted, and maybe that's why so many people relate to him so well. It's like that time when you're so filled with faith that he could walk on the water towards Jesus, but then when he stopped looking at Jesus and he looked at the waves and the storm, he began to sink. He got distracted by the things of this world, the storm and the waves. Didn't look at Jesus. And he also doesn't know what the tabernacle's about here. This was a tent, a created thing that, in a strange way, could hold the entirety of the infinite and eternal living God. The entire universe can't hold him, but then this little tent does. Now, that's not telling us about how great the tent maker Moses was. That's telling the ancient church to look forward to Jesus being contained in a body. They later turned the tabernacle into a temple, and that's why Jesus called his body the temple. Peter himself got this so many years later when he was thinking back on this experience in his old age. In his second letter, chapter 1, verse 14, Peter refers to his body as a tent or a tabernacle, saying that he must put off the tabernacle as Jesus showed him. This is because Jesus said Peter would die like he had done. Jesus had shown Peter what dying the right way looks like. And he says in this passage that whoever wants to follow him has to take up their cross. So, Peter's missing why Jesus is doing this whole tabernacle on the mountain thing. He's just started to speak plainly about his death. All of that tabernacle stuff is getting people ready for this. Why does Peter not want to see what's so clearly being shown? Well, Jesus says, in that little bit we skipped over, that Peter loves the things of this world. But surely that's not fair to him. Didn't he want to stay with you on the mountain? After all, that's what he asked Moses to do. And didn't he love that vision of you shining like you did so long ago? Isn't that loving you more than the things of this world? Surely seeing Jesus shining in glory with the saints and angels shining all around him, that's got to be the best possible way of seeing Jesus. Well, before we get into that and why Peter was wrong, let's look at the story that starts this passage. A story that has so many parallels, but at first glance, we might not see why Mark put these stories together. When we first see this blind man of Bethsaida, he cannot see at all, although he probably once could because his sight's restored to him and he remembers what trees look like. Jonathan last week told us the meaning of Jesus' spit, so we won't delve into that too much. We'll instead look at what's different about what happens in this healing. So last week, Jesus looked up to the heavens, but this time, the person he heals looks up. What happens next is something of a debate that's gone back over 1,000 years. It's a common opinion And you may have heard this, that the man, when he says he sees trees, he's just describing how blurry his vision is. That's what St. Bede said about it. And Jerome mentions it could be this. Maybe the man didn't trust Jesus enough. So he only lets in a little bit of Jesus' healing. So he needs another go if he's going to get the full. We thought a couple of weeks ago about how Jesus needs us to trust him to do wondrous things in our lives. So maybe it's just more of that. But Jerome offered a different possibility, that this may tell us how Jesus shows the most meaningful things in the plainest ways. Jesus was opening up spiritual realities to the man, and so the trees he sees are meaningful. Far from seeing less, he almost sees too much. Jesus doesn't give him partial sight, which he then has to patch up. He gives him a fullness of vision, a kind of superpowered sight, maybe. This man can see more than normal people can see. Now, there's several reasons to believe it. For example, Jesus leads the man away from the city or the village, away from all the people. But when the man looks up, he sees many people walking about, or many trees walking about like people. Why does he see people anyway when he looks up? And there's all the ways the story looks like the Transfiguration. Jesus led three of the disciples away from the others at the beginning of the story, and at the end he tells them not to tell anyone, and then they don't. Both the disciples and the blind man see something inexplicable, and then they see everything plainly, like they did before. If this story really is like the Transfiguration, surely the man would see more going on this spiritual level first. Then his eyes would be opened to see in a plain and normal way. And now, though, he sees only Jesus. When Jesus lifts up his head, all he sees is Jesus. Seeing things in a cosmic or a heavenly way is not a very easy way to see things. It's hard to make sense of things, and it very easily distracts us. When people have visions of the Lord, they very rarely see things clearly. If you read the book of the prophet Ezekiel, you'll see he said the word like all the time. It makes it seem like he has no idea what's going on. And this just healed man could well be seeing one of these kinds of visions. If that's the case, what did the man see? Well, if we think of the Transfiguration story, we get the idea the man might be seeing heavenly people who are like trees in some way. What do the disciples see with Jesus? Saints. Whenever people see visions of heaven, they see saints being very busy. That's why they're walking about. But why are they trees? It could be that trees are good things to be in the Bible. Jesus is described as a tree in Psalm 1. And the saints are like Jesus. It could be that the cross is called the tree throughout the Bible. And in this very chapter, Jesus said that all saints have to take up their cross and follow him. Perhaps this man has seen the great saints of ages past who have already taken up their crosses. Caught up into the heavenly visions of saints and angels walking about like trees, it's as if the man can't focus anymore on Jesus. He's gotten so distracted by these glorious visions. But when Jesus makes the man see plainly again, then the man sees only Jesus. As if all these other tree-like people become invisible to the man. But that's just a thought, and I could be wrong. But godly Christians throughout history have thought of this story that way. But either way, Jesus makes the man's sight how it was before he was blind. That's what he wanted in the first place, after all. But the disciples have seen something important about how Jesus works. But Jesus tells this man not to go back into the town. And not to tell people. If you read in the footnote, it's like, you know, a lot of Bible translations say, and don't go telling anyone about it. But the person Jesus healed this time actually doesn't. Throughout the book of Mark, we've seen he's like, oh, don't tell anyone. And then they go ahead and just don't do what he says. But this guy does not just listen, he does what Jesus says. And when you think about it, most of these people, they saw these miracles and they were amazed. But we see that Peter says they only ever believed Jesus was some kind of prophet. Maybe he's like Elijah or John the Baptist, the very best prophets, but just a prophet nevertheless. Perhaps the biggest difference here is that after the man sees this miracle and this amazing vision, Jesus lifts up his head so that he sees Jesus only. And clearly, to see only Jesus is good enough for him. So never lose sight of Jesus. That's what the blind man learned. Seeing Jesus plainly and clearly, without all the distractions, can seem less glorious. But it seems that that was what convinced this man to do what Jesus says. I think Peter was supposed to learn something from this man. Never lose sight of Jesus. So Jesus moves on to Caesarea. And there Peter has an incredible vision of who Jesus is. In the other Gospels, Jesus says that this was a revelation from the Father himself. That's incredible. Now, it's often said that Peter and the apostles didn't understand the fact that Jesus would have to die to fulfill the messianic prophecies. So it's sometimes suggested when Peter says, "You're the Messiah," what he has in mind is some political figure at best. The idea that is that Peter has a false view of Jesus, the Messiah. But Jesus just told Peter that the vision he saw that said Jesus is the Messiah was from God the Father himself. Is that really what a revelation from God the Father looks like? Is he a poor teacher? And all he could teach Peter was Jesus' name and none of the meaning behind it. When it came to it, Peter said he was ready to die with Jesus. And he actually was, because he started hacking at the Roman authorities with his sword. And then, in another gospel, in John 11, when Lazarus died, Thomas said, and then Jesus said, "Let's go and be with Lazarus." Thomas said, "All right, let's go and let's die with Jesus." So it seems odd that the disciples apparently go from being disappointed that they don't get to die with Jesus to being utterly mystified that he ever has to die at all. Like, they can't get their heads around that. But maybe if we realize the fact that Jesus had been talking about his death and the disciples understood this, maybe there's another reason why Peter was so offended at Jesus talking about his death plainly. Peter can handle Jesus dying in some heroic confrontation with the devil, the dragon, a glorious death in a final battle where Jesus wins great honor and love in a mighty fight. But when we look at the language used here, it's all about shame and being ashamed. Peter can't face the idea that Jesus could be ignored and rejected and shamed. If Jesus is the glorious cosmic Lord, how can he die a shameful death? Sure, Jesus can die as the loved and appreciated divine lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but such a death would have to be a glorious death, a death that happens with the saints and angels singing his praise. How could Jesus die in shame and dishonor, in rejection and humiliation? Jesus isn't talking about some cosmic battle against the devil, standing alone against the world. He's now just saying he's going to be arrested, and then he's going to get mocked, and then he's going to get crucified. This is the most shameful death. Peter had been seeing Jesus and his purpose on earth with rose-tinted glasses. And now that Jesus is going into the details of it, it's all too real and earthy. It's plain and needs to be seen with plain sight, not this heavenly vision sight. But to Peter, it's shameful. And Peter hates shame. If we're being honest, we do as well. When it came to Jesus' death, Peter wasn't scared of death. He didn't run away from the soldiers. But then a little girl came along and made fun of him and his accent. And that was all too much for him. If he was scared of death, he might have run away at that point. But he still doesn't. He just broke down and cried. So I think that's what's going through Peter's head. Peter's problem was that he took his eyes off the real Jesus and his true mission. He got all caught up in the epicness, the glory. But the kind of glory that Peter liked in this passage isn't what Jesus likes. That is why Peter loved the things of this world and not of God when Jesus rebuked him. He loved the glory of this world and not the glory of God. Never lose sight of Jesus, the real Jesus who died a shameful death. He was a man that apparently didn't look like much. Jesus who doesn't work with the same kind of light shows and the fanfare and the pomp that the world loves. Never lose sight of Jesus who loves the humble and isn't impressed by any show of strength or power we can muster. Never lose sight of Jesus who said the meek will inherit the earth. So what is the solution that Jesus gives to Peter who's gotten the wrong idea of Jesus? If we've lost sight of Jesus, of the real Jesus, how can we find him again? That's partly what Peter had been worried about. When Jesus rebuked Peter so strongly, he called him Satan, and those words must have stuck in Peter's mind. So when he sees this vision, he wants to hold on to it, but he can't. It's all taken away from him too quickly. Moses got to have 40 days on that mountain seeing Jesus shine like lightning. Poor Peter didn't even have one day. If we can't see that vision, how can we keep our eyes on Jesus? Well, as we mentioned before, Peter talked about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration in his letter. There he said he found a more sure sign than he received on that mountain. Peter had been looking for something glorious. He wanted to stay on the mountain so he could always have that sign. But what can be a better way of seeing than such a wonderful, glorious, heavenly vision of Jesus surrounded by the saints and angels? What's a more sure sign of that than that? He says it's Scripture, because that all comes from God the Father, is inspired by the Holy Ghost, and speaks perfectly about Jesus. Looking for spiritual signs is so much more flimsy, and you just can't be sure that it's leading you to him. Because we're just so easily distracted. Studying the Bible together as a church seems less glorious if we love what the world loves. But if we love what Jesus loves, instead we can begin to see that it's one of the most glorious things we can do. It's not the most glorious looking things by our metrics that we need to hold on to. We don't actually need visions of saints and angels. We need to see Jesus only. Sometimes that looks glorious, and it's lovely when it does, but it's not the most important thing. A lot of us, me included, need to really get to grips with the clear and plain vision of Jesus and love him no matter what he has planned for us. That may include being laid aside, not being noticed, not seeing anything cool, not being a part of any big change, not having the coolest stories to tell, not being recognized or appreciated, and not having any glory as we know it. Peter had to figure this out, and that's why he had the kind of glory that keeps us talking about him to this day. If he went off and did some awesome but worldly things, would we even mention him today? We're talking about him because he kept his life so humbly caught up in the work of Jesus that we can't talk about Simon Peter without talking loads more about Jesus Christ. We're talking about him because he got distracted time and time again with glorious looking things. He realized he was wrong. He confessed it and then lived a humble life doing what Jesus wanted. Never lose sight of Jesus. There's no such thing as glory or worth without him. That's part of what Jesus meant when he said that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Jesus will save it. Jesus' life and glory is forever. If we want any part of that, we've got to be ready to lose all of it. But never lose sight of Jesus, and it will be okay. Johnny's already given us our church history spark, but I might choose a couple of people from church history that learned these incredible things about Jesus and put them into practice. The wonderful Christian emperor Charlemagne, I talk about him quite a lot, his friend Einhard wrote a biography of him after he died. In it, he recalls what kind of a person Charlemagne was. And one of the things he says is that Charlemagne hated all the jewelry and the robes and the finery and the crown that the being an emperor forced him to wear. For the people, he had to wear the jewels, so they knew how glorious the empire was. He had to be something that they could believe in. So he wore the stuff that they needed him to. And that was a real part of Charlemagne, something people needed to see to understand him. He was a glorious emperor, and he appreciated the traditions that all the different peoples he ruled over placed on these items. Yet, those who knew him best knew that his favorite clothes were the common clothes of the Frankish people. He would wear these plain clothes to the things that mattered most to him. Like in church, he would sit in the congregation with everyone else in common plain clothes. If you knew him, like Einhard and Charlemagne's church family did, you would know that Charlemagne found much more glory in being an ordinary plain Frank than he did in being an emperor. Charlemagne did the great things he did for the Franks and for the whole church in Europe because of the power God granted him represented in those jewels and finery. So it's important to see that, but that wasn't what mattered to him the most. Or maybe we can look at another saintly monarch, King Saint Stephen of Hungary. He too had jewelry of immense importance. These fineries represented the power over the Hungarian people and his role as a church leader. Yet one of the things he did that people loved about him the most was the fact that he would dress as a commoner and go incognito in his realm to see where the common folk were treated the worst. When his finery was restored to him, he would go to these underprivileged areas in glory, knowing exactly what to do to help these people in need. He's not remembered as the greatest saint Hungary ever produced because of his jewelry and power. There have been so many Hungarian kings with more power and more brilliant jewels. He has received a legacy that lasts so strongly to this day, over 1,000 years later, because of his humble care for the poor, dressed in common clothes. That is what made King Saint Stephen glorious. The blind man knew Jesus was the only one who could help him. Even before he could see, he fixed his eyes on Jesus. Jesus even said at the Sermon on the Mount, it's better to lose your eyes than to leave Jesus. You don't need to be able to see or to see very well to keep looking at Jesus. No matter how messy your situation, no matter how much is in your way, focus on Jesus. He's the only thing worth looking into in this life and the next. He has the best plan of all. He wants us to share in the glory he cares about. He doesn't want us to invest in the things of this world because all of that will fade away. He wants us to invest in the things of God which last forever. He wants us to do more than see. He wants us to perceive. Jesus wants us to realize what's really worth having, what is true glory. He wants us to see beyond treasure, even beyond the wonders of heaven with all the saints and angels, and see Jesus alone. That is what God the Father told the disciples to do when they were getting distracted by Moses and Elijah. Listen to him. This is a serious thing we have to grasp with because of Jesus' stark warning in chapter 8, verse 38. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with his holy angels. The whole issue about glory and honor, it isn't an extra pat on the back at the end of the day. It's about what will happen to us in eternity. To hold on to worldly glory the way Peter was doing inevitably leads to losing glory in the eyes of Jesus when he comes on Judgment Day. Peter was better than so many people. When we see all the heaps of praise Jesus gives him on so many occasions. So if Peter can get so distracted, I think we all need to watch out. Never lose sight of Jesus. He is what makes all the shame and rejection worth it. That's what the Father told Peter. Here is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him. So let's think about all the things that distract us from Jesus. The great, the glorious, the mundane, the sinful. Even the good and holy things, if we didn't look to Jesus, never lose sight of Jesus. Try to gain the world and you'll lose everything. But keep your eyes on Jesus and you get him and everything else. Whatever he's got planned for us, listen to him. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be ascribed all the wonder, all the glory, all the worship, and all the life everlasting, now and forever. Amen.